The point of Acts is that nothing can stop the gospel. That's why we call the series Invincible. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel because Jesus, the ascended King, is behind its progress. That's what's going on. And the gospel continues to advance here in the uttermost parts of the earth today. Madison, even if you've grown up here your whole life and this is the center of your world, from the Bible's perspective, this is the uttermost parts of the earth. Northeast Ohio is 6,000 miles from Jerusalem. And the gospel has made its way here, and it continues to advance here, all because Jesus is empowering it. That's what's going on. I've asked you to turn to Acts 4. We're going to read the first 31 verses. And this passage brings up the issue that Tim Kazee, the director of Frontline Missions, calls the great controversy on earth today. Acts 4, verse 1. And as they, as Peter and John, were speaking to the people, they're explaining what took place in chapter 3, how Jesus, the risen King, gave this 40-year-old lame man the ability to walk. They're speaking to the people, explaining this huge crowd is gathered. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because these men were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This records the first instance of persecution after the resurrection. Acts 4 marks the first persecution of the church. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were in the high priest's family. If you remember, Annas and Caiaphas actually sent Jesus. They tried Jesus and sent him to Pilate to be tried the second time. Verse 7 says, and when these high priestly men set them in their midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name? Notice that name refers to power or authority. By what authority did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name or on the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, by him, by his authority, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it's become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, Peter says. For there is no other name, no other power or authority under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they, the leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They couldn't deny the miracle. But when they had commanded them to leave the council conferred with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these guys? For a notable sign has been performed among them. That's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, or with the authority of Jesus. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For everyone was praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They couldn't deny the miracle. And at the heart of this is the accusation, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And they can't deny that. It's been pointed out that the central fact that Peter is insisting on, that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is now king and displaying his power, he has the authority to make crippled people walk, that primary claim cannot be denied by the men who sentenced Jesus to death before Pilate. Verse 23, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends. I just want to pause and say, oh, the crucial importance of Christian friends who can support you in times of persecution and suffering. We are wise to pursue friends in the body. When they came to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, they heard it, they lifted their voices to God in prayer and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. It's a mouthful. What Peter is essentially saying is, we're going to pray Psalm 2 to the Lord. He's praying the scriptures. And notice his conviction. This is Psalm 2 that Zach read earlier. His conviction is that Psalm 2 was composed by David, but ultimately attributable to God the Spirit. This is the conviction of Christians regarding the Bible. It is penned by man, but it is the very word of God. And Psalm 2 is all about this decision that God has made to establish his king on earth. And so they pray the psalm. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his chosen king. And then they stop the quotation and they say, that's happened. Truly, in this very city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they did whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look on the threats of these high priests. Look on their threats and give us, your servants, boldness. Help us to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What a request. While you continue to stretch out your hand and heal, and signs and wonders are performed on the authority of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What is so shocking about their prayer based on Psalm 2 is they don't pray for safety. God, help us not to be arrested again. They don't pray for that. Now, certainly, they didn't want to be arrested, but they don't pray for protection. They pray for boldness. Wow. Let's pray and ask God to work this passage into our hearts. We pray along with the apostles, Lord, you are sovereign. Sovereign Lord, right now I pray that you would help me to be controlled with your spirit so that I'll speak about your holy servant Jesus with boldness, with clarity, with directness, without fear. God, I pray that today you would enlist more followers of Jesus. Change lives. Lord, show your power to make crippled people walk. Today, Jesus, show your power to change lives. And I pray as well that you would embolden those of us who are already disciples of Jesus, followers of your holy servant. Help us to speak about Jesus with more courage. Use your word, Lord, as we study it. Make the gospel advance in our lives and make the gospel advance in this area. And I pray all this on the authority of Jesus. Amen. So the passage we read has a main point. Just before we get to the main point, let me point out that this is Peter's third opportunity to speak about Jesus. In chapter 2 was his first and most noteworthy preaching opportunity. There at the festival of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples and everyone's wondering what is going on, Peter steps up and he proclaims that Jesus, the one who was just crucified, has been raised. He's ascended to heaven and he's making all of this happen. That was his first sermon, chapter 2. Peter's second sermon came in the previous chapter. This very day, Acts chapter 3 records that Peter and John walked by a crippled man and they said, "We don't have money to give you, but we would like to give you what we have. In the name of Jesus," or "in the power of Jesus, we tell you, walk." And God worked this sign, this miracle, in this crippled man to give Peter an opportunity to proclaim the authority, the kingship of Jesus. He is the risen and ascended king. That was his second sermon in chapter 3. This is now his third sermon in the book. And here he is arrested for public disturbance on the temple grounds. He's arrested by the temple police, basically. And when he is questioned the next morning by the temple authorities, he preaches. He's preaching to two of the men who had tried Jesus. You want to talk about hostile audience. You want to talk about boldness. It's incredible. Incredible. The main point of Peter's message, here his third message, and the main point of the whole chapter, it actually builds on the previous chapter, is this. Jesus alone has the authority to save people. The illustration is he can save a crippled man from his lameness. And Peter declares that he can save everyone from their sins and give them the right to become children of God and enter the kingdom. God can save people physically. God can save people totally, delivering them from their sins and giving them a place in the kingdom. His message is Jesus alone has this authority. I underline authority because the issue of Jesus' name appears repeatedly in this chapter. Let me just point it out a couple places. Verse 7, they're asking, "By what name or on whose authority did you do this miracle?" Verse 10, Peter clarifies, "By the name of Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth, the one you crucified but God raised, on his authority," or "by his name, this lame man is walking." Emphasized there again by Peter. Look at verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name, no other authority on earth by which people can be saved." Verse 17, 18 comes up again. They say, "Speak to no one anymore about this name," about Jesus' authority. And verses 29 and 30, the group of disciples prays and they keep on speaking the gospel just as God keeps healing people with the authority of Jesus. The name or the authority of Jesus is emphasized all throughout the chapter, and it is the main theme. Peter is declaring, the miracle is declaring, this conflict is magnifying this truth that Jesus alone has the authority to save people. Now, this is worked out, it's developed in a couple ways throughout the chapter, and I want to show you these. Jesus alone has authority to save people. The first way it's worked out is through Luke's statement of the gospel's progress. All the points will start with P, and that's intentional, because I'm wanting to drive home the main point of Acts today. Progress. Verse 4, you see Luke records that now the gospel has spread. Even as these men get put in prison, the gospel spreads to 5,000 men. At the end of chapter 2, the number was 3,000 souls. Here, at least 2,000 have been added, but the designation men is used, which I think is describing, as often took place in the ancient world when censuses were taken, they would number the men because that would describe the number of households. In other words, I think you probably have a congregation that probably is closer to 9 or 10,000 between men and their families. But you have a massive growth in the congregation here in Jerusalem. And Luke's point is that the gospel is advancing. It's unstoppable. And right here at the outset, when persecution is described, he's saying persecution can't even stop it. The gospel continues to make progress. Craig Blomberg, a seminary professor in Denver, he points out that this kind of counting should not be the example that churches pick up on in this passage. He says, if there is any model to be imitated here in Acts chapter 4, it's simply this. Bold preaching in the face of persecution, even in the face of possible martyrdom. He says, look at persecution as an opportunity for gospel advance. That's exactly what we should pick up from Luke's statement of the progress. This is not touting somehow the church's power or the church's influence. It is touting Jesus' power to advance the gospel amidst persecution, and churches must not be afraid when persecution comes. Tri-County, simply put, let's read this first verse, this first section of Acts 4, and let's pray for what's sometimes called revival. Let's pray that there would be an extraordinary movement of God in this area to add souls to this congregation and other congregations of believers in the area, that God would pour out His Spirit so that it would be evident, no matter what is happening in our lives, the trials, no matter what's happening in our church, the persecution, no matter what's happening, God is showing that there's progress of the gospel that's only attributable to Jesus being at work. This is the kind of thing this passage should lead us to pray for. The second point I want to draw, the second development of this truth is preaching. The message of Jesus' authority must be proclaimed. The message of Jesus' authority will spread. It must be proclaimed. Proclamation is the way it's spread. When the authorities question Peter, he answers them respectfully, but directly. He basically says, this lame man was healed by Jesus, the one you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Peter adds two massive details about Jesus. Verse 11 is the first one, verse 12 is the second. In verse 11, Peter adds this detail. This is Psalm 118:22. He says, it was part of God's plan to establish his king, pictured as the cornerstone of a building, the one, the stone in the building that the whole rest of the building is based on. He says, God determined to establish his king after that king was rejected, after the builders looked at that stone and they said, get us a better one. God determined, it has always been part of his plan to bring about his king after rejection. Verse 12, Peter adds a second, and this one has become the most famous verse in the chapter. He adds a second detail about Jesus. He says, God has appointed only one way for humans to be saved. It is Jesus. He is the way to be saved. Peter is declaring, you can't be saved any other way. Jesus is the only way people are forgiven and reconciled with God. You can't be saved by following Moses. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't be saved by knowing the Bible. You can't be saved by being a religious Pharisee and trying to keep the Bible. You can't be saved by being a religious person and getting to the temple and worshiping at God's temple. You can't be saved by going to the temple. You can't be saved by being mystical, by being a spiritual person. You can't be saved by having charms in your house and pictures of saints or pictures of Jesus or pictures of Mary. You can't be saved by having statues in your house or charms around your neck. You can't be saved in any other way. Peter insists on this. There's one way to be saved. And Peter says, it is through submitting to the authority of Jesus. It is in His name, in His authority alone, that someone is saved. Let me add to it as well. Peter probably didn't have this in mind because he was speaking to a religious Jewish audience. But Peter could have gone on and said, you can't be saved in following the morals of Aristotle. You can't be saved by following the philosophy of Buddha. You can't be saved any other way. World religions, they're not all going up the same mountain from different angles. There is one way up the mountain. If you want a reconciled relationship with God, it is through Jesus. If you are following the path of Buddha, or if you're following the path of Pharisaic obedience to the Old Testament law, it will not end in God's presence. This is Peter's insistence. Now, I said at the very outset, I said, Tim Kazee, director of Frontline, we support him, we love him, we love the work he's doing in restricted access countries. He says this here, Acts 4:12, is the great controversy. And I heard him speak it here with his own words. I read from what he's written. He says, the greatest controversy in our world today is not political. It is not economic. The great controversy in the world today is that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, there are people in the world on this very day who will be thrown out of their homes or face prison or even death because they believe this truth. He says, and closer to home, just try telling someone on the street or someone at the mall that Jesus is the only way of salvation. It will become quickly evident that the controversy is not just on the other side of the world. This is the greatest controversy. Many people object to the central conviction of Christianity that there is no other Savior but Jesus. No other religion can save. Many people object to this. They say, that's narrow. That's so exclusive. Who do you think you are? It should not surprise us, however, that there is one way of salvation. Because there is one God, and there is one human race. That's reality. That's why Paul says there's one mediator. Because Jesus alone is the God-man. Jesus alone can represent God perfectly and can represent humans perfectly. There is no other mediator. There's no other bridge. There's no other way. Have you submitted yourself, your life, to the authority of God's chosen King? There is no other way for you to be forgiven. There's no other way for you to be reconciled to God. There's no other way for you to enter the kingdom than by turning from your waywardness, turning from your religion, and submitting your life, entrusting your life to God's chosen King, Jesus. Have you done it? I urge you today to do it. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, that we read at the end of last year, he's observed that Jesus is the most influential human who has ever walked planet Earth. That's not just a Christian claim. Jesus is the most influential human who's ever walked on Earth. What makes Jesus so unique from a human, from a historical perspective, is he is the founder of the most significant religion on planet Earth, and he claimed to be God. He's the only founder of a world religion that claimed to be God. And Keller says, Jesus' staggering claim to be God leaves us with only a couple options. I just want to work through those. Do you hear Jesus saying, I'm the only way? Do you hear Peter saying, there is no other way? What do you do with a claim like that? Keller says, you can ignore him. This is what most people do. Religion, 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 religion. Go on with my life. What's important in life? School, college, job, video games, kids, family. I'm going to go on with what's important. Got a lot of housework, honey-do list. These are the important things in life. And just ignore them. The difficulty with ignoring someone who claims to be God is, what if he is? Such reality is damning if it's ignored. Keller says the second thing you can do is you can deny that he ever made the claim. The reality is, he repeatedly claimed it. Dozens and dozens of times. If you make this claim, Jesus never claimed to be. You've got a massive evidence against. So a lot of people say, no, it's not Jesus who made the claim. His disciples put it into his mouth. Later generations reflected on Jesus, and they made him say that he was God. He never claimed it. He was a humble teacher. But later on, his disciples wanted to worship him, and so they made it out like he was God. This is the common view of most scholarship today, that Christians a century or so later made Jesus God. The problem with this is you have documentary and archaeological evidence that Christians were worshiping Jesus as God. There's historical archaeological evidence, not to mention the documentary evidence in the Bible. The fourth option, you can believe that he was mentally ill. We have numerous people today who go around claiming to be God, and they put YouTube videos up, and we think they're deranged. Many people look at Jesus and say, he must have been deranged. The problem with that is it flies in the face of his influence. What happens to the majority of Jesus' disciples? They don't become arrogant, they become humble. They don't become megalomaniacs who go trying to conquest the world. They become people who just boldly speak a simple message and they're willing to die for it. Look at the influence. It doesn't make sense that a deranged individual is behind this kind of influence. You read the New Testament and you see that the ethic of Paul and Peter and James and John, as they're teaching people what life's all about, they keep using one word. Love. Unselfish love. Be humble. Be kind. Be gentle. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It doesn't look like David Koresh. It doesn't look like Charles Manson. It's a completely different thing for this man to be claiming he's God and have this influence. Keller says the last option there is you can conclude that he's God. He's God. He is the God-man. Sent by God the Father in love to become a man so that he could die in the place of sinners, then rise again to prove that he had paid sin's penalty in full and he had dealt with sin's consequence, death. And he has ascended and he is coming back to reign as God's chosen king. And by the way, God said it was going to happen just this way for thousands of years before he did it. Jesus is God. He is who he claimed to be. He is the unique God-man, and there is salvation in no other. Now, I have three more points, and I'm going to work through them very quickly so that you can see how Acts 4 holds together and it binds the whole book. But I'm going to conclude not with emphasizing the 3 points, but with emphasizing what this means for our boldness. So hang on tight for 3 quick points. The third point is persecution. This is particularly at the heart of the chapter where the Jewish leaders mock Peter and John for being uneducated. It doesn't mean they never went to school. It means that they never went to the rabbinical schools. It would be like someone today saying, "Oh, you never went to Oxford, huh? Dummy. You didn't go to an Ivy League school? Why am I going to listen to you?" These guys had never been trained in rabbinical schools. And this fact that they're declared uneducated should actually encourage all of us. We can be bold witnesses for Jesus whether or not we've had seminary training. You simply need to spend time with Jesus in the Word. You need to hang out around His disciples. And you need to get some experience of sharing the gospel with other people and just learn through trial and error. And you can be an effective disciple maker for Jesus without any formal education. On this occasion, the persecution was pretty minor. Imprisonment, intimidation, and verbal threats. The persecution will get worse as the book goes on. But on this occasion, Peter looks in the eyes of the guys giving him warnings and he says, "I know I've got 2 authorities, God and government, but I want you to judge. If there's a conflict between my 2 authorities, which one do I obey?" And Peter says, "God must be obeyed rather than government when the 2 of them are in conflict." This is the first example of civil disobedience in the congregation, in the church. There are times, believers, that our government must be disobeyed out of conviction and obedience to the Lord. The 4th point is prayer. Faith in Jesus' authority must be reinforced. When these guys get out of prison after warning, they come back to their friends. And what do? They open up their Bibles. I don't think they did. I think they had the psalm memorized. They come back to Psalm 2. And they remind themselves that God has established Jesus as king on planet Earth. And it reinforces their conviction. Prayer should be biblical. Prayer in congregations, in churches, is a necessity. We've got to be about corporate prayer. That's why we try to make prayer crucial in every gathering we have. And when you pray, and when you pray with other believers, and when you pray the Bible, it should reinforce your conviction that Jesus is Lord, He is King, and I have nothing, nothing to fear. Prayer should have this reinforcing effect. 5th, and finally, power. The last statement we read in verse 31, as well as the statement back in verse 8 regarding the fuel for Peter's preaching is that these people were empowered by the Spirit. Jesus' authority is advanced by His Spirit's power. There are a lot of crazy ideas today about what life looks like when you get filled with the Spirit. Sometimes people think that they get their life visions when they're filled with the Spirit. This is what I'm going to do in life. Other people have this idea that when the Spirit fills you, you can't stop laughing. Holy laughter services have been popular over the last 20 years. Other people say, you get the gift of gab, so you just keep talking. No. The Holy Spirit fills someone to do a specific task, and that is to talk about the glory of Jesus. Jesus is King, and the Holy Spirit fills you to magnify Jesus. That's the Spirit's job. Every believer is commanded to be filled with the Spirit continually. Christian, are you praying to talk about Jesus, eager to talk about Jesus, looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus? Do you talk about Jesus? You'll know you're controlled by the Holy Spirit when you love to talk about Jesus. How do you live with boldness for Jesus? Here's the wrap up. How do you live with boldness for Jesus? Well, bottom line, you have to be filled with the biblical conviction that Jesus is alive, and you got to pray for boldness and experience the empowerment of the Spirit to not fear, but to believe and speak about what you know to be true. This is boldness. This is how to live with it. It's simple. Let me clarify. Being bold does not mean being brash and ugly in your temper. You can be bold and speak in a whisper. And you can speak directly and without fear about Jesus. You live with boldness by having biblical conviction that's fueled by prayer, and the Holy Spirit empowers you to speak about it. This is boldness for the Christian life. What you have going on in Acts chapter 4 is a microcosm of what you have going on in the entire book of Acts. Let me point it out. The crucified, risen, and ascended King is working, we might say acting, acts. He's working for the progress of the gospel through simple preaching of prayerful disciples to whom God's Spirit is giving power. And this progress can't be stopped, not even by persecution. This is the book of Acts in microcosm. Tomorrow, April 16th, this 50-year-old man, Andrew Brunson, will stand trial before a government court in Turkey. Andrew is from North Carolina. He studied at Wheaton College. He went to seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He and his wife, Noreen, were sent out by their home congregation, Christ Community Church in North Carolina, in the mid-90s to plant a congregation in Izmir, Turkey. And for 23 years, Andrew and Noreen have pastored this Izmir Resurrection Church. It's a church of about 25 believers. You might remember the news in the summer of 2016, I think it was July. There was an attempted coup to overthrow President Erdogan's government in Turkey. And afterward, the Turkish government went on something of a witch hunt. And after the attempted coup in July of 2016, in October, Pastor Andrew Brunson was arrested and imprisoned by the Turkish government, along with his wife and a handful of other American business people. They were accused of supporting a Muslim terrorist organization that's led by an Islamic leader who fled Turkey about 20 years ago and lives very close to where I grew up in Pennsylvania. He lives in the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania. He fled there for refuge about 20 years ago, and he is legally in the United States as a religious refugee. Brunson was accused of following that guy's public writings. Pastor Andrew's wife was released within 2 weeks, and she came out of prison and said that her husband is being detained in maximum security in a single prison cell with about 15 other Muslims who are trying desperately to convert him. It is suspected that the Turkish government is using this Christian pastor as a bargaining chip to get the U.S. to return that religious refugee in eastern Pennsylvania to Turkey in exchange for Pastor Brunson. And the U.S. government has repeatedly refused to return the immigrant back and has repeatedly requested the Turkish government to release Brunson because there is no evidence. The Justice Department has evaluated the case, and there is no evidence that Brunson had any interactions with any supposed terrorist organization. Nevertheless, over the past year, Brunson's charges have escalated. They've now declared that he's a spy, they've said that he was attempting to overthrow the government, and he has remained in maximum security prison. Tomorrow, he will face trial in Turkey, and we need to pray for him. A month ago, his wife tries to get in and see him every week. A month ago, she saw him, they saw each other, and he shared a note with her, and it reads this. These are the words of Pastor Andrew Brunson. "Let it be clear, I'm in prison not for anything I've done wrong, but because of who I am, a Christian pastor. I desperately miss my wife and children," his three adult children. "Yet I believe this to be true, that it is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ as many have before me. I know that God's grace is sustaining me, even when I don't feel that grace. And I know that the prayers of God's people are surrounding me and giving me strength. One of my biggest fears has been that I will be forgotten in prison. Thank you for not forgetting. It reminds me that I'm not alone and that I need to stand firm with my face pointed in God's direction always. To the extent that I am known, I want to be known as a servant and a lover of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for this land and its people for many years, for God to pour out great blessing. In my weakness, I pray for strength every day and courage to persevere and remain faithful to my King to the end. My deepest thanks to my family around the world that are standing with and praying for me." The passage we read today and the central truth of it, that Jesus alone has authority to save people, is still the greatest controversy on earth. We're going to conclude by praying for Pastor Andrew Brunson. We're going to pray for him. I'm going to lead us in praying Acts 4, verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to sing, "O Church, Arise." And let's believers sing so that we are begging God's Spirit to fill us with boldness. Pray with me. Sovereign Lord, Maker of heaven and earth, you're the one who through David said, "Nations are going to rage against your servants. Nations are going to rage against your chosen king." Sovereign Lord, they're going to rise up and they're going to try to overthrow Jesus. God, that's what happened back in Jerusalem when Herod and Pilate, Annas and Caiaphas rose up against Jesus along with all the Gentiles and the Israelites and had him crucified, and yet you raised him from the dead. Your plan will not be stopped. Lord, why are nations raging against your plan? It's impossible for them to succeed. Your gospel is invincible. Oh Lord, right now, one of our brothers is suffering for his Christian faith in Turkey. I thank you so much for the sense of privilege you're giving him in the suffering. Thank you, Lord, for Andrew, that he considers it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. Oh God, I pray that you'd continue filling him with faith. I pray that his soul would be still and keep remembering that you are God. And these trials of today will soon pass, and he will be given great recognition and honor of "well done, good and faithful servant." It will characterize him in the kingdom. God, help him not to lose heart. Oh Lord, as the Turkish government is threatening the life of this heroic servant, and they're using him like a pawn, a political pawn, oh God, I pray that you would look on their threats, and I pray that you would overthrow them. Support our brother. Release our brother. And may the gospel continue to advance in Izmir. May Izmir Resurrection Church advance as a result of this persecution, along with
other churches throughout Turkey and throughout the world because of this brother's courage. Keep giving him boldness, Lord, and help him in the midst of this maximum security cell to be bold with these individuals who are trying to convert him. I pray that he'd be humble and loving and unselfish and gentle and kind. Oh, Lord, fill him with the Spirit and help him to talk about Jesus to these individuals who are opposing him. Lord, support Andrew. Draw near to him. Comfort his heart. Help him not to fear. And I pray that you'd powerfully be glorified in his life. King Jesus, magnify your authority, your name, through this brother. And I pray that you'd magnify your name through our boldness as a church. All for Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen.